Well, good morning. I invite you to be finding a Bible this morning, opening up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1.
And that's where we're going to be reading from, getting started this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And while you're getting settled in and getting your Bible open, 2 Timothy 1, let me tell you how glad it is I am to see you. Good to be with you this week. To our visitors who are among us, you are an especially great encouragement to us, and we are glad that you are here, thankful for your presence. And if you have never been to Kleinwood before, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet and use that packet to know more about who we are and what's going on here. And especially, we'd love to have back from you that light blue visitor's card in that packet. And that gives us a chance to know what your spiritual needs are and how we might serve you. But we're here for you, thankful for you, and glad to be worshiping God with you today. All right, get your Bible open, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read here for a little bit to get started today. I'm in verse 3. And we begin. Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." All right, so here we come to the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is the beginning of the last letter at the last part of Paul's life. The end is at hand. He knows he'll make clear before this letter is over. His death is imminent. He knows his time in this world is over, so this is in some ways his final word. And it's not a letter to the churches as a whole. It's a specific letter to Timothy, one of his closest apprentices, if you will, one of his closest fellow workers in the gospel. And this section of chapter 1, the opening of Paul's last letter to his close friend and protege Timothy, is useful, I think, in how I want to use it this morning. It's a very useful letter in understanding a discrepancy between how we often think of the Christian life, what it ought to be, and how it actually is in reality. You see, sometimes I've become convinced that sometimes our perceptions of what the Christian life is supposed to be have more of an aspect of fantasy or an over-idealism to them than reality. We tend to look at life and we tend to look at people too shallowly. We tend to make people in life too flat. We oversimplify life and its complexities and how long, in one sense, it can be. And because we oversimplify the nature of the Christian life or our other major life commitments, like even marriage, over the long term, we tend to misunderstand what it's actually like when we live it. For instance, people tend to oversimplify or over-idealize marriage. A lot of young people go into marriage with the idea that if we just love each other, romance will be enough. Love is all we need to live on. You can live on love, is the old saying. And yeah, any of us who've been married any amount of time at all understand there's a little bit more to it than just warm, fuzzy feelings that make a marriage work and flourish over the long haul. There are good periods and there are hard periods. there appears and everything's going well, and there appears where we have to work a little bit harder at maintaining the relationship. So too it goes with the Christian life. Too often we've gotten into the idea that healthy Christians, and good Christians, and capable Christians, and especially Christians who are actually going to be saved in the last day and not judged in the end, are those who, for whom it is always easy and it always works and nothing wrong ever happens. And if there's any difficulty, if there's any doubts, if there's any stumbling along the way, well, then you're probably just either not a very good Christian or maybe not even a Christian at all. And that's problematic. And I think that this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is very useful for reminding us that the Christian life, like other major facets of life, is not just simply an all or nothing, it always works or it always fails kind of proposition. That it's a long-term project that ebbs and flows. That there are good days and bad times. There are seasons of success and seasons of failure. That there are periods when we flourish and there are periods when we struggle. And this book reminds us of that and helps us with that, these words of Paul. In short, we forget sometimes that to be truly and fully human is to struggle but not always to succeed. And yet God fully intends to save his people in the last day. I think that's part of the challenge too sometimes for some of us is that because we know that we're not perfect, we struggle with our confidence that we're really going to be acceptable to God in the last day. Again, I think 2 Timothy chapter 1 here is a useful place to turn and think about these kinds of issues, this kind of a dynamic together. And so we're calling this morning the full disclosure. The full disclosure. Places in the Bible where God shows us that it's not like we think or like we idealize or fantasize, but God wants us to understand, even he himself reveals to us, that it's not always like you think it is, and that's okay. That there's still hope, that there's still purpose, that there's still a potentiality to be saved, to know God, to be in relationship with him in the long term. And so what I want to do is, we're calling it the full disclosure this morning. I want to look here at this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and the things that Paul writes to Timothy about underscore some important facets that make Christianity more real and our understanding of it more accurate, what it's actually like to live the Christian life over the long term. And number one, what I want you to understand this morning is that what this section of 2 Timothy makes clear is that, number one, it was downright hard for them too. It was hard to be a Christian for them too. Sometimes we sit there and we think, well, you know, being a Christian is hard, and that just makes mean there's something wrong with me, because you know what? Doing right and avoiding wrong, that's not easy. And so maybe there's something wrong with me, my faith. Why am I struggling so much to do what's right and stay away from what's wrong? And sometimes we begin to think that there must be something wrong or deficient with us if Christianity is actually hard. And yet here Paul writes to Timothy, and in chapter 1 and verse 4, beginning as we focus a little bit more particularly some sections here along the way, Paul reminds him, he says, "I'm longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so I may be filled with joy." But then he goes on, immediately reminds him, "Timothy, there's still a sincere faith to you. I believe that you have a sincere faith, even as I have to," verse 6, "remind you to kindle afresh the spiritual gift that's within you." In other words, sometimes they got discouraged and frustrated too. Sometimes, even though Timothy's a perfectly good Christian doing the work of God, sometimes he cried. It was hard. It was hard to do what's right. It was hard to suffer. It was hard to deal with the separations and the difficulties of life. You know what? Being a Christian didn't take all the problems of life out of Timothy's life. "I remember your tears," Paul says to Timothy. The fact of the matter is, it was downright hard for them to do life and be a Christian too. Even Jesus, when his days of the flesh, was not exempt from this aspect of reality. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says explicitly, "In the days of his flesh, while he was here in this world, he offered up," talking about Jesus, "he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." In other words, it was hard for Jesus, too. It was hard for Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to the Corinthian brethren there, he's reminding Timothy, "I know about your tears, Timothy." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 8, Paul says to those brethren, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's an apostle saying that. It was so hard that I was about ready to give up on life. That's how hard it was. It's hard to live life in general, and being a Christian doesn't change that, but it's also hard to live a Christian life and the quality of your faith, the strength of your faith does not change that fact. You understand that this morning? That there's nothing wrong with you just because it's hard, just because it's a challenge. Jesus cried as he lived this life and tried to do right. Paul cried as he lived this life and tried to do what's right. Timothy cried as he tried to live life and do what is right. And it is in no way a mark of a lack of faith or inferiority when even apostles and the Lord Jesus himself cried in this life, because life is hard and being a Christian is a struggle. Serving God brings pain and challenge in this life. And there's nothing wrong with your faith if you find it hard too. But number two, it also reminds us that they have low points too. They have periods when they have to be reminded. Even the great people of faith that you know of and the names you know, they had periods in their life, because life is a long-term project, not a short snapshot. They had times too when they had to be reminded to get back to work. They had periods when they were tired and worn out and depressed and frustrated to the point that they had to be reminded to get back to it. And so Paul, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says to Timothy, basically, rekindle that spiritual gift within you. Listen, God's given you a gift. In the era of first century, that happened. Paul says to Timothy, listen, you need to pull that thing back out of mothballs. You need to get back on fire. You need to get back to work. Now, does that mean Timothy wasn't a Christian or that he was in trouble? No, not at all. Verse before, remember what Paul said in verse 5. I'm confident, Timothy, of your sincere faith. You're the real deal, Timothy. I've got confidence in you. But even people of sincere faith sometimes need to be reminded that we need to get out of our low spot. We need to willfully and intentionally push ourselves back to action and to confidence. But even the people of faith, the great names you know in the Bible, had to be reminded of that sometimes. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 2, even the first century, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter had to remind elders that sometimes you have to push through those slow points and those hard points and those tired points. Peter tells the elders in chapter 5 and verse 2 of 1 Peter to shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness. With eagerness. Find your love and your passion again. You know why God sometimes in the Bible, you know why God sometimes has in the Bible tell us to do something or stop doing something? It's because naturally it's what we tend to do. When the Bible gives us reminders to do something or not do something, even though he's talking to maybe a specific group in the first century, Peter undoubtedly had a particular group of elders in mind in 1 Peter chapter 5. But that's not the point. The point is there's a general principle that all human beings sometimes need a little extra push, that we are all human. And there's nothing wrong or deficient or inferior about us when sometimes we need to be reminded to get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing eagerly, that to refine the willful voluntariness of our service, to use the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the opportunities that God has presented us with for his glory. But there's nothing wrong with us. Even Paul, Timothy, even elders in the first century who had seen the works of the apostles and the gifts that they could and the things that they could do, a period when the Spirit was active, even they needed to be reminded sometimes, listen, get back to doing it eagerly. It's okay. I'll tell you number three, you know what else we realize? Number three, sometimes they were afraid too. Sometimes they were afraid. As Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6 that he needs to basically pull that spiritual gift of his, that giftedness God has given, he needs to pull it back out and rekindle it afresh and get back to using it. Verse 7, 4, Paul explains to Timothy why he needs to be bold again, why he needs to get back to things. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. You know why Paul has to say in verse 7 to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity? Because Timothy was probably feeling a little bit timid. He was probably feeling a little bit fearful. That's why he was withdrawing. That's why he was getting spiritually low. What Paul's implying and what Paul's reminding us is that sometimes even they in the first century were afraid too. Because again, it was downright hard for them too. And Paul was always authentic about this aspect, even though he's an apostle who has seen the risen Lord Jesus, who, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians, had been taken to the third heaven and seen all sorts of mysteries and revelations about which he was not even allowed to speak or reveal to men. Even the apostle Paul, who has seen the glory of the risen Lord and been to the third heaven, Even Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he could write to him later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, when I came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. See, even they sometimes were afraid. It was hard for them, and because it was hard for them, sometimes they lost their courage too. And it doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. It doesn't mean that they were inferior. It simply means that they were human, and that to live in the flesh is a struggle. But number four, not only were they sometimes afraid like us too, number four, sometimes they too found it difficult to share the faith. So with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, keep reading, beginning of verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. And so for this reason, verse 12, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Timothy, don't be ashamed. I am not ashamed. See, what's Paul doing with Timothy there? He's encouraging Timothy back to his example because what's happened to Timothy? Well, Timothy, in his fear, in his lowness, it's gotten hard for even Timothy to talk to people about the truth. See, there's nothing new, ladies and gentlemen, about being intimidated by the world sometimes about telling the truth and bearing witness to what God has done in Jesus. Nothing new about that at all. And think about it. There are good reasons on a human plane to be embarrassed of this message in one sense. I mean, think about it. The message is of a crucified Messiah. Your Messiah, your Savior, is a condemned criminal from the world's perspective. The people of God are generally drawn from the lower social classes. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, not many of you are rich or powerful or noble. There's not a whole lot of honor among the classes of people that were drawn to Christianity. The church itself looks pretty weak and pretty shabby and pretty pathetic. It's often under siege. All sorts of issues of shame and honor in their culture. Don't want to be embarrassed. Don't want to be publicly humiliated. Don't want to lose what little honor you may have. That was the currency of sociality in that world. Don't want to be ashamed. Don't want to be humiliated. Don't want to lose my honor. So even 2,000 years ago, for people who had the Spirit of God miraculously dwelling in them, like Timothy apparently did, even Timothy sometimes struggled with finding the courage to speak the truth to the world. Nothing new about that either. Now, Paul, of course, challenges Timothy on that. Timothy, learn not to be ashamed. Learn to reckon honor and shame a different way than the world does. I get why you might see it that way and why we naturally feel that way. It is from the world's perspective, a very bizarre story. And we're not much to look at. I grant you that. We are the fools of the world, the lower classes, the nobodies. I get why it looks bad on paper. But with the eyes of faith, you learn to see something different. This is not just a crucified Messiah. This is Christ the Lord who has brought life and immortality to light. He has shattered death. But yeah, I get it. Sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is embarrassing. Sometimes we do feel ashamed to share their faith. And Paul has to remind Timothy about that and tell him to push through that. But yet, Timothy, I am confident of your sincere faith, Paul says to him. And you know what? Number five, they too sometimes experienced and overcame short-term failure. As Paul goes on to remind Timothy, maybe perhaps a gentle sort of warning as well, he says to Timothy, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Listen, I know a lot of folks in Asia have turned against me. I'm in prison. I don't look good. I'm considered a traitor to the empire. I understand why he doesn't look good. I understand why people might want to turn away from me. Chapter 4, it comes back around to this theme later in the book, later in the letter. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But here's the thing, because Paul understands the humanity of the situation as well. You know what he says? May it not be counted against them. May it not be counted against them. I understand this is hard. I understand what fear is about. I've been afraid too. I get it, Paul says. But the truth of the matter is that my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, let me tell you something that's really interesting. We read passages like that, where sometimes Paul names names, or Paul in chapter 4 just kind of names a class of people as whole. You know, nobody, none of my entourage stuck it out with me. There's a sense of failure there. But let me ask you something. When we read verses like that or hear names like that, Flagellus and Hermogenes, why is it that we always assume, our temptation is that we always assume that they never came back? You ever thought about that? This is Paul's last letter. We don't know where, we don't know how the story ends. But we always assume Demas, he loved the present world, he's left me, Paul says. But we always assume he never came back. How do you know that? Better yet, why do we just naturally assume that? I think it says a lot about our view of the Christian life, our overly simplistic view of what a long-term Christian life looks like. That we just naturally read verses like that and hear those names and just assume that was it and they were gone for good. It's almost like we, whether we acknowledge it or not, maybe we've just never articulated it this way or thought about it this way, but it's almost like we almost believe or hold to an inverse, an opposite of once saved, always saved, which is one failure, always a failure. One moment of weakness, gone for good. Why is it that we assume they didn't come back? Listen, you know what, Paul's almost, it's almost like Paul's trying to echo how Jesus went to his death as well. Everybody left him, and you know how the story ends there, because we do know what happens next, don't we? Everybody but Judas came back. Because that's what happens in the long-term Christian life. It's not that the Christian life long-term is only for the perfect, for those who never struggle, those who are never afraid, those who are never ashamed, those who never fail. The long-term Christian life is for those who sometimes are low, sometimes those who do find it hard, those who are afraid, those who do find it difficult to share the faith and tell the truth, those who do sometimes fail in the short term. But the long-term Christian life is also made just as much of people who get over it and come back. And that's full disclosure. That's the truth. That's the reality. To struggle, to find it hard, to even occasionally fail, doesn't mean that God is done with you or that God is mad at you. See, in all this, Paul's saying to Timothy, listen to me, I know that you're going through these things too, but listen, I'm confident you have a real, genuine, sincere faith in you. You're just human, and you have to fight through it. And so what that means for us when it comes to that, the points for us, when you understand the full disclosure, that even the Bible, as Paul is doing his work for Timothy, as he's trying to be a spiritual doctor to Timothy's struggles, and we're reminded that it's hard for them, that they got low too, that they were afraid, that they didn't always have the courage that we think they did, and that they too even experienced failure. What does that mean for us? Four things very quickly, we'll be through. Number one. And what it means for us is that we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. We've got to learn to think of ourselves in our Christian life. Our Christian walk is a long-term project, not a snapshot of the present. We are involved in a long-term project. God is working on us for the long term. Life, all things being equal, Lord willing, life is a relatively long thing. And I don't expect my children at 5 to be what I expect them to be at 15. I expect them to make progress. I expect them to grow. But ultimately, as a parent, I get it. I'm involved in a long-term project with my child. Don't you think our Maker gets that about us as well? At the end of the day, I do not judge my children by one success or one failure. But too often, that's how we do the Christian life. We judge it by one success. We were baptized once upon a time. Or too often, we judge ourselves too harshly. We judge ourselves by one failure, that one time win. The Christian life is a long-term project, ladies and gentlemen. And one success or one failure doesn't define it. And that's actually good news. That's actually good news. In fact, as Paul had to wrestle with and reckon with his humanity, and the fact that his humanity meant that he was fundamentally weak when we want to be strong, He actually found a kind of hopefulness and a glory in that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 9. God had said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness," and references his thorn in the flesh. And so Paul said, I'll boast about my weaknesses so the power of God may dwell in me, power of Christ may dwell in me. See, the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a bad thing to feel weak and to feel vulnerable sometimes, because it humbles us and it puts us in a more accurate understanding of our actual relationship with God. Because know it or not, we are weak and we need help. We are vulnerable. Now, in our culture, we like to hide that. We like to project power and confidence and competence. When in job interviews, when we're asked, what's your greatest weakness? Well, what do we always do? My greatest weakness is I work too hard. My greatest weakness is I care too much. See, that's what we're trained to do in the culture, ladies and gentlemen. We are trained to, even when we're told to talk about our weakness, to turn it back to a strength. We are not trained in the culture to see ourselves as what we really are before God, which is weak and vulnerable. And because of that, we have unrealistic expectations about what the Christian life ought to look like. We turn this into a hotel for the holy rather than a hospital for the helpless. And God forgive us for that. The truth of the matter is, and this will never change, is what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 1. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And you make him a liar. No, the correct orientation of reality is we struggle with sin. And in 1 John chapter 2, John goes on to explain what that means. You don't stand before God and say, I have no sin. You stand before God and you appeal to him through your advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. Listen, when it comes to the last day and you stand before the judgment bar of God and God wants to talk with you about your life, you're not going to be able to spin it with, my problem is I work too hard at it. You're going to plead with him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because in that day, you're going to be forced to acknowledge that it's hard. We're afraid. We lose courage sometimes. But it doesn't mean that our faith isn't necessarily sincere and real. And I think a lot of Christians quietly struggle with their confidence in going to the Lord towards the last day because we bought into this hotel for the holy mindset about what the Christian life really is and what the church really is. But number two, not only does it give us encouragement, but number two, it also reminds us that we need to get a measure of wisdom and seriousness about us. We get a measure of wisdom and seriousness about how we see ourselves, about how we see life, about how we see spiritual growth and maturity and defining what the project even is. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, the wise man there, the preacher said, don't say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask about this. See, you do what I do long enough and you'll hear people talk about, oh, it must have been so much easier in the first century. It must have been easier to believe back then. They had miracles and spiritual gifts, and then maybe even got to see Jesus walking around if you were really lucky. How much easier it must have been. The former days were better than these days, where, in a scientific age and knowing what we know and living where we live, it's just so much more of a struggle. The world's so much more perverse and evil. It's so much harder now to be a Christian. Well, the preacher said 3,000 years ago, even then, 3,000 years ago. Don't say, why are the former days better than these days? That's not wisdom. That's just a Pollyanna-ish, unrealistic view of what life and the world really are. Fact of the matter is, it's always been hard to be a Christian. Fact of the matter is, there's always been reasons to be afraid. Listen, even before the cross, even before Jesus, when God showed up and called a prophet to be a prophet, the prophet usually didn't want the job. You know why? Because he knew he was going to suffer for it. He knew even then it was going to be hard. Even then they would become afraid. In fact, God has to tell Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Because there were good reasons to be. And he was human too. No, we need to become more realistic. We need to get some wisdom, some seriousness about what we're really doing and what we're really trying to accomplish. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, we are too hard on ourselves and we are too hard on others. Because of our unrealistic view about what it means to have faith and this unbiblical perfectionist mindset that we fall into sometimes. Let me tell you something this morning, and be very clear about this. There's a difference between genuine struggle against sin and the failure caused by lack of commitment. There's a difference between genuinely struggling against sin and still failing, and being fundamentally unserious or careless in how you're living and getting caught up in the world again because of that. There's a fundamental difference between genuinely struggling against sin and trying to have it both ways, friends with the world and friends with God. And too often those who are genuinely struggling but still see themselves as struggling with sin, as we all will and do, begin to think that they are failures because of that. I think the measure of wisdom is serious about this. The struggle against sin is not itself a failure. Number three, I'll tell you what Paul's conversation with Timothy ought to remind us of, is that we become more authentic with each other. But the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls, and yet that's how we try to project ourselves to each other, don't we? I stand, you stand. All we ever want to do is see each other as standing. Falling and failure are for the weak, the socially despised. We've got the honor-shame thing completely inverted in our congregations sometimes. The shame is upon those who acknowledge that they're sinful, that they struggle against sin. That's where the shame lies. And the honor is for those who say, I have no sin. Or at least project that. Now, if anything, understanding what Paul and Timothy are talking about here ought to make us more honest, more authentic with each other. Some of you heard me talk about it before. I remember my childhood perceptions of preachers. I remember as a kid growing up around this stuff. I remember looking up at the guy in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And what I saw as a kid was you know, my perception. My perception was just, these are guys who are perfect, holy men who never sin. They don't even struggle with sin anymore. And they always have all the answers and know everything about the Bible. So I decided to preach. And boy, have I been disappointed. Sometimes tell people there's no greater hypocrite in the church than the preacher in the pulpit on Sunday morning. Because I know who I am. Just like you need to know who you are. I remember my earliest childhood memories of my father. I remember my earliest memories of him, and I knew about how old I was at that time, so I could figure out about how old he is. And I remember a number of years ago when I hit that birthday, when I was now the age that my earliest memories of my dad was. And like a lot of you, you know, your childhood memories of your father, if you have them, for a lot of us, our earliest childhood memories of our father are, here is this great, powerful, wise man, you know, who's got it all figured out and can't do anything, is invincible and invulnerable. And then I had that birthday. And the world didn't look like what I thought it was supposed to look like at 29. But see, that's what happens with our Christianity too sometimes, ladies and gentlemen. You get the point. Whether it's how I looked at preachers as a kid or how I looked at my father. We project and we assume that this is how it really is. And then we go out and we start living it. And when we get there and we're actually wearing the shoes and looking through the eyes at it, it's not what we expected. And we think that the problem is with us, when reality is the problem is with our perception of what it is in the first place. I long ago figured out that adulthood really isn't something special. Adults are still just like kids in many ways, just as immature as kids. We just have more expensive toys. Reality is when we understand the real, fully disclosed nature of what the Christian life is, that it's fearful and it's hard and we struggle. And that does not mean I lack faith or I'm inferior or a failure. It's got to make us more honest. It's got to make us more authentic with each other. Instead of coming and doing an Oscar-worthy job of acting week by week and pretending that we are what we are not, when certainly our God, if not ourselves, knows better. And fourthly and finally this morning, while wanting to comfort us and encourage us with a long-term perspective on what the Christian life is, let me say this on the flip side, that we should not become careless in response. See, that's always my fear when we talk about these kind of things, It's always my fear is that I will give license or somebody will misunderstand me and I will give license and encouragement to some who are otherwise disposed to be spiritually careless. And that's not my point. I am not this morning trying to comfort the careless. There are those in this room who listen, you need to sober up. You don't need encouragement this morning. What you need is a wake-up call that you are living carelessly before God and your struggles and your failures are going to get you condemned because they come from friendship with the world. They come from carelessness in your life. They come from a certain comfort level with your sin rather than struggle against it. What I'm talking about this morning is not for you. I'm not here to comfort the careless. But what I do want to accomplish this morning is to bring good news and give a good word to those who struggle with unwarranted guilt, an overactive memory, a fearfulness that weakens your faith and robs you of joy because you're being harder on yourself than your God is. Because you're expecting something of yourself that God doesn't expect and even the apostles themselves couldn't have accomplished. Good news this morning is that Jesus became one of us. And now the Hebrew writer says is a merciful and a sympathetic high priest because he understands, because he cried while he was here, he understands how hard it is and what it means to be a human living God's life in a fallen world. He gets it. He knows. He's walked in our shoes and seen the world through our eyes and felt our pain. He gets it and he knows. That being said, he's a wonderful high priest. He's a powerful advocate on our behalf before the Father. But he's also made very clear, you don't play games with him. There'll be a lot of people, he says, in the last day who will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because even if we kid ourselves, Jesus knows the difference between someone who's genuinely struggling against sin and somebody who's playing games trying to have God and the world, God and mammon. God, Jesus always said, you can't have two gods. It's one or the other. Either you're struggling toward me or you're making comfort apart from me. So you're here this morning, you need to make a decision. If you're not a child of God already, you need to make a decision. Are you going to come to God on his terms? That means confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repenting of your sins, which means you're changing your heart and your lifestyle. You're going to let your life be guided by God's ways no matter what the cost. And you know and you understand this morning, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that this morning, but listen and understand well. Life is not a snapshot of even an important success like that. You're merely giving the down payment. You're starting out on the path. This is just the beginning. You're now in it for the long term. Your struggle against sin just starts. But you can take that first step this morning. We'd like to help you with that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. Listen, a snapshot of life being baptized once upon a time does not give you permanent immunity in the present. If you know in your heart of hearts that your problems this morning are not because you're struggling against sin, but because you've made peace with sin, we'd like to help you with that this morning. You want to come forward and talk to us, confess whatever's going on in your life. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. Not because you're a failure and we're successes, but because we're all in this together and we're all struggling against it. And we want you to rejoin the struggle this morning. We'll help you if you can, if you'll let us. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.